Well, good morning, saints. Another song to trust to stretch your limits, but a good song. My desire this morning is really to encourage all of you in the faith, for you to be a people that are true to the calling as a disciple of Christ, a follower of the King. I want us to leave this place with a greater desire to pursue after that King, to pursue after Christ, to follow Him as a faithful and a joyful disciple. That we would run this race, that we would see His face one day, and for us to hear those precious words, "Come, enter in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master." The joy of your master, the joy of Christ. Notice that it isn't your joy that you're entering into, but His. It is the joy of Christ that permeates everything, everything in heaven, and it is what makes heaven so joyful. And I want to assure you and reassure you of that very thing, that there is no greater joy than the joy of the Master. But what does it even mean to be a disciple? What does it even mean to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you remember, it was about 6 months ago, and I preached a sermon on killing sin, in which I attempted to stir your hearts to fight against sin in your life, to kill it before it kills you, to walk in the Spirit, and to put to death the desires of the flesh. Because a call to be a disciple of Christ is to do that very thing. It's a call to die to sin, to die to self, to die to the world. Even Christ says it in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone wishes to follow after me, to come after me, he must what? He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And he would continue to say that to save your life, you must lose it. Not just lose it for any reason, though. He says you must lose it for the sake of him, of Christ. For the sake of Christ. Well, if the prevailing or the main theme 6 months ago was to fight and kill, this morning's theme is to take hold of and run. Take hold of and run. There's one verse that I would like to focus on. It is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. And then a companion text to that, which is found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. I'll read a Luke passage first, and then the Philippians chapter 3 passage. And just as a side note, a very fitting message has already been taught, has been already preached this morning at the Bible study. It's a very apropos text, a very apropos message. So as you listen today, go back. If you haven't heard it, go back and listen to that. It's the faith of Enoch, and it's our faith as well. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, I'll read it in the ESV. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we see our own and feel our own weakness. And Lord, we want to be fed by you. We want to meet with you, O Lord, this very morning. We do thank you already that you are present, that you are with us, and that you have fed us, but Lord, we want more. So Lord, come in great power, and Lord, give me strength, give me clarity. Lord, I just pray that you would open the hearts of those that are hearing. Lord, we want to be those that are good servants of the Master. We want to be those that are following hard after you. So help us, Lord, to do that very thing this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the greater context, or even the transitional verse, if I could put it that way, in the book of Luke, is found in this chapter, chapter 9, verse 51. And that verse there reads like this: when the days were approaching for his ascension, or literally reads taking up, his taking up, he was determined or set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a transitional point in the book because from that point on to chapter 19, I believe verse 44, Luke is telling us, and it's the most complete narrative we have, of Christ's journey to Jerusalem. It's very important. And Luke will reference this journey throughout those chapters as road signs, as reminders to us, as he's going to Jerusalem. He's on the road again to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem. He keeps repeating himself. We can't lose sight of that very fact. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. So the destination is clear. That's where he's headed. The purpose is also clear. Jesus discloses to the disciples what will happen to him. This is not a well-kept secret. If you observe in the chapter 9 there, he references it twice. He says it twice. What will happen to him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Look at the detail of this. "And be rejected," he says, "by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." That's very clear. There's no hiding behind anything there. He lays it out. Again, in verse 44, he says to the disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be betrayed or delivered into the hands of men." But we also read there that these things were hidden from them. So they heard these things. They couldn't comprehend these things. They couldn't make ends of these things. What is he talking about? Well, he knew all of this as he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's what makes it even more glorious. That's what makes it even more beautiful, that he was determined, that he was resolute. There was no stopping this man. He was going to go to Jerusalem. Well, we see right away that some of the things that he just told, the rejection of the people, that begin to just take place as he told his disciples. There in verse 53 of chapter 9, we are told that the Samaritans did not receive Jesus. They didn't receive Christ. To which James and John, his faithful sidekicks, what do? They say, "Lord." They know their Old Testament. They know what Elijah did. They're like, "Lord, can we just call fire from heaven and consume them? Can we do that?" No wonder they were called the sons of thunder. You think about that? But Christ rebukes them. Christ doesn't even see that as a possibility, That's not even to be entertained. He rebukes them and says, you are of a spirit you do not know of. And then he gives them the purpose for his coming into the world all along with what he will accomplish in Jerusalem. He says this, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So he has the purpose of why he's come. We know where he's going, we know what's going to happen, and we know why. Well, following that intense interlude, we are introduced to the next section. Remember, he's just starting off. He's just getting on the road to Jerusalem. And that section is found in verse 57 through 62, in which we find our text for this morning. I'm moving quite rapidly, and I'm not going to hit every single point. I want to get to our main text in verse 62, but these six verses can easily be broken up into three parts, two verses each. It flows quite nicely in details back to back. It's like almost rapid fire of three different encounters Jesus has with three different men about discipleship, about following after him. The first man is the only one that actually steps forth. He comes forth, and he must have been watching Jesus for some time, and it's on his own initiative, while the other two are actually asked by Jesus to follow him. But the first man says, and he gives this offer to Christ. It's like, I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll go wherever you go. At first glance, we are like looking at this man, and we're thinking, that's admirable. That's good. He wants to follow after Jesus. We know what Jesus did, and we know what he's capable of. But Christ sees through his words and gives an answer that is profound. The man actually probably, I don't know, maybe this is conjecture, he probably thought that Jesus, with that kind of power and authority, that he saw Jesus do the things he did, and the way he spoke, he must have thought this man is headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to a place where he's going to set up his kingdom. And he's going to rule. And he's going to, this is going to be glorious. This is going to be some riches to it. This is going to have some pomp and some rule in this life. I'm going after that man. But Jesus responds, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, there's no permanence here on earth for the man of heaven. And you're not to find any either if you're going to follow after him. Christ doesn't take second to the comforts of this life. He takes first. Well, in the next encounter we have found in verses 59 and 60, we see not someone coming to Jesus, as I said, but Jesus, after Jesus gives that kind of response, you can only imagine what the group there is thinking. Oh boy, I don't think anybody's going to ask anything anymore or say anything anymore, like I'm going to follow after you. But Jesus, he turns to a man and says, follow me. Follow me. Now this man says something interesting. He says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, Jesus knew the man's situation. Of course he did. And I would sit back and think Jesus knew the man's situation, and that's why he asked him to follow me. It's for that reason. He knew his predicament. He knew his situation of his father. Now, we read Christ's response, and we read something that he says, allow the dead to bury the dead, is what he says. But as for you, and he gives them a positive instruction, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the man's desire that he wants to go bury his father. That's right. That's good. You should do those things. And commentators will differ here. They'll try to solidify their position regarding the father. Is the father dead? Did he already die, or is he going to die, and this man just wants to gather the inheritance, and then as he gathers the inheritance, then, after his father dies, then he'll be ready to follow? Jesus? It really doesn't matter either way. It doesn't matter if the father was dead and he had to go really bury him. And it doesn't matter if he was going to wait around for the father. What matters is that the King of Kings, the Son of God, is standing before this man at that crucial and most important moment in history, and he's calling out to him and say, "You follow me." The thought of Jesus being harsh or uncaring needs to be erased and done away with in our minds. We can't even let that come in and enter. Jesus is just being mean. He's uncaring about this man's father. I want you to think about who it is that is saying, "Follow me," and think about what he had accomplished. Now think again what this man rejected. What he rejected and what he missed out on for not following after the King of Kings. Saints, we need to see clearly here. I mean, the whole of creation is waiting for this moment, right? Groaning, redemption, and eternity rests on this man who just said, "Follow me." Everything and everyone throughout history feels this or will be touched by this in one way or another, by what this man that's going to Jerusalem is going to do. And he said to that man, "Follow me." You don't say, "Well, first let me go and do such and such a thing, and whatever that thing is, it doesn't really matter." You don't do that when it's Jesus Christ saying, "Follow me." Well, that goes the same for this third man. He says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first," there's that word again, the same word that the second man used, "but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Well, you know, what's interesting is that we find a similar account to this in the Old Testament with Elijah and Elisha. Elijah came and threw his mantle on Elisha, meaning, "Come follow me, you're going to be the next prophet." There in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 20 and 21, we read that Elisha left the oxen and ran to Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you." And Elijah said to him, go back again. What have I done for you?" In other words, "I'm not holding you back. You, go say goodbye to your mother and father. Do it." So Elisha returned. What did he do? He sacrificed the oxen, and he boiled the flesh, and then he gave it to all to eat. He was done with farming. That's it. No more. But here in our text, it's different. Someone greater than Elijah standing before this man that's saying, "Follow me." Same like the second man. And we need to see this properly, saints. We need to have the right view of Christ. He's not like any other man. He is in a totally different category. So when he bids someone, anyone, I mean, listen, when he bids you to come, follow him, you don't just stare at the ground and kick the dust off the ground and let it fly up and just say, "Well, I'll think about it. I don't know. I'll see." Saints, Jesus is not something to think about or to consider. He's someone to be had and then have more of. It's a matter of life and death. You and I must follow him without delay. "Though none go with me," right? "The world behind me, the cross behind me, I will follow Jesus." There is no turning back. And this is what Jesus is saying in his response to this third man and in our text for this morning. No one, he's saying, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's on this verse I want to spend the rest of our time together. We'll be answering the question, what kind of followers does Christ seek after? Or maybe put in a different way, what kind of people follow Jesus? What kind of people follow Jesus? I've broken up this one verse into three parts: a farming people, a forward people, and a fitting people. A farming people, a forward people, and a fitting people. A farming people, Jesus draws from the illustration, he gives an illustration, and he draws from the agrarian life. What I mean by agrarian is a farm life, an agricultural life, a rural life. And hence my first heading, a farming people. But this illustration is not to be taken literally, because if we were going to take it literally, that means that every single person that is going to follow Jesus Christ has to get a tiller or buy some oxen. And we know that's not what he's talking about. But the illustration is meant to do something for us. It's meant to teach us something. Before we even begin to explain what it is meant to do for us, we need to familiarize ourselves with the illustration. We live in a day in which most, if not everyone in this room, I don't know, has never plowed with oxen. Has anybody actually plowed with oxen on a horse before? Okay. Jay, I thought maybe you would, but okay, nobody. Okay, so this is an illustration. We don't really grasp totally. People in that day would have grasped it totally. Plowing is hard work. How many of you have tilled a garden with a tiller? Yeah, we've done that, right? And those of you that get the tiller that have the front wheels know that those wheels are going to go, right? And you better hold on. Plowing is hard work, especially if you don't have such a good plow, and if you don't have a good ox that's trained to do the plowing. Now, if you have both of those that are not good, that's doubly bad. You're not going to succeed. You're not going to do very well in plowing, but you're going to learn quickly. But you don't just show up, do you? You don't just show up with the yoke and an ox and a plow and say, all right, let's get to working. There's some learning involved in all of that. And there's a lot of hard work. You know that there's going to be calloused hands as you hold on to the handles of the plow, as the oxen pull in full great and great strength and might. You know that it's going to hurt when you hit the rocks and that vibration. Some of the rocks don't move. And you hit those rocks and you feel that vibration going through your body. You know that it means your plow will also take some jumps. And it's not about how quickly are you going to pick up the plow, where it's going to land. It's going to matter how quickly are you going to pick up the plow and get back on track. Plowing is hard work. There's sweat, there's toil. There's, in one sense, a suffering that is involved, a beating of the body. But all in all, I want you to have this image in mind and draw this conclusion. Plowing takes work. Plowing takes work. And so it is with being a follower of Christ. Notice I didn't say becoming a follower of Christ. I'm talking about rather being a follower of Christ. I'm not talking about our justification. I'm focusing in again on our sanctification. And so as followers of Christ, what do we do? What are we to be about? Well, we're to plow. And we don't give in. And we don't give up. A farming people understand that we have a field to plow and a season given to us in which we are to plow. Seasons may change, fields may change, but we plow. You know, this is one of the most, I've told maybe some of you this story, but this has been what has very helpful for Legia and I. 2014, 2015, we're coming into Providence Chapel, and we got five kids from the age of 2 to 7. Ligia's holding Selah. I got the two twins in my, Elijah and Gabriel, in my hands and in my arms. Jonah's holding on to my leg. Abby's right in between us. There's a lot going on in our home. But one of the dear sisters, Krista Neely, was so encouraging to us. She said this. She said, God has given you a field to plow in the season you are in. Plow it faithfully. Another season in life will come in which you will need to plow another field, but right now, this is the field he has given to both of you. Plow the way he wants you to plow. And that stuck with me these many years. Saints, we are called to plow. Not plowing is not an option. Not plowing is to presume on the grace of God. Not plowing is to turn back. And if you've stopped plowing, get back to plowing. Start plowing. Now, some of you may be wondering, what are we plowing for? What is all this plowing? What are we talking about here? Well, it is one and the same as what Paul wrote in our companion text, as it is found in Philippians chapter 3. It's this, that we may gain Christ. It's that we may be found in him. It's so that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that we may be conformed to his death. It's that we may attain the resurrection of the dead. And listen to what Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it. What's the it? It's all that I just read. Or have already become perfect. He says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We lay hold of the one that has laid hold of us. That's what he's saying. And we will not let him go. So we plow, we work, we strive, we strain, we take hold of, we fight, we run, and we press on. Followers of Christ are our farmers, our runners, our boxers, our soldiers, right? To use some of the analogies that we have in the New Testament. We're runners that train in order to win. We're boxers with purposeful aim. Ones that land a punch every time. We are soldiers on active duty that don't get entangled in with the daily affairs of this life. Why? Because of the one that has enlisted us. Why? So that we may please him. So we are a doing people. We're a working people. We're a plowing people. There's no such thing as a slothful or a no plower or a lazy Christian. Followers of Christ are not idle. Followers of Christ are not sluggards. And that goes both in the physical and in the spiritual sense. But right now I'm focusing on the spiritual sense and the spiritual meaning of things. Don't be lazy. A farming people want more in this life. Like the song we just sang, more holiness give me, more striving within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer, more purity, more strength to overcome, more freedom from earth stains, more longings for home, more fit for the kingdom, more used would I be, more blessed and holy, more Savior like thee. That's what farming people want. They want more of Christ. Well, how do we do that? We become a forward people. We become a forward people. Jesus said, listen to the words, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus was speaking in the negative, meaning he was drawing attention and saying that if someone takes hold of the plow and they look back, over the shoulder, turn around, look back, that they're not fit for the kingdom. They are unfit. They are useless. Again, the illustration means something. This means something. When plowing a field and preparing it for sowing, you want to plow straight furrows, especially the first one, since all the other rows will follow after. Now, a furrow, what's a furrow? A furrow is the trench, okay? There's the trench, you know, you see it in the fields. There's a trench and then there's the ridge. So the furrow is the trench, and the ridge is all the dirt that's being turned over from the trench is being put on to the ridge. That's plowing. So there's a furrow. So you can picture this, that if the one holding on to the plow looks back, what happens? They'll never plow a straight line. Without straight furrows, the field is not being used to its full potential. There's possibility of seeds getting mixed up. There's wasted space in between the rows. If you're going to go straight over here and then you're going to go all the way over here, this is wasted land. You can't plant. And the land was not as large as it is now. And not only that, but it's workmanship, right? I mean, it puts a mark on your work. I mean, you don't want to be the guy that is got the crooked field all over the place. People will pass by that field and laugh at the crooked lines. I mean, even that is to be considered as followers of Christ, right? We do all things to the glory of God. We do straight plowing. We do right plowing so that all the honor may be to the Lord that we serve. Listen, what we know from Christ and even our own experience in this very thing of turning back. I mean, you drive your car, you look back, you're right, all of a sudden you realize in the direction you're turning, or right, you're gonna not go straight. Kids, you're riding your bike. What happens when you look at your brother or sister behind you gaining some speed right behind you? What do? You look back and all of a sudden you're, whoa, I about fell. Or when you're running in a race, you may look back and it slows down your speed. The moment you look over your shoulder, you will begin to drift or swerve or slow down. This looking back as a follower of Christ is dangerous. But what does this looking back really mean? It's a looking back without a proper and God-centered view. Let me explain. There are many Christians who look back on their lives. They look back with great regrets and even great bitterness. They plow while looking back, wishing they could have done things differently, instead of resting in the wisdom and sovereignty of God and pressing on as a forward people. Others look back with great pride or assurance. They plow while looking back, thinking that they are the best plowers there ever were. They rest in their gains. They rest in their successes. They rest in their experiences of the past while missing out on all they can have now as a forward people. You know, on the first hand, the first scenario, first people, we become either a discouraged and deflated people. And on the other hand, we become a complacent or a smug people. Saints, we are to look back long enough to see the work and the cross of Christ and then keep on plowing while we look forward at the object, at the distance of the field, the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jeff mentioned this morning, forward people are faithful people. They're faith-filled people because they're looking to the object of their faith. They're looking to the faithful one. They're looking to Christ. And that's the only way that they're going to be able to plow that straight field, is looking to him. So what does Paul have to say about this forward people, about this pursuing after this one goal? He says in chapter 3, verse 13 of Philippians, he says, "Brethren," and he's writing to believers, he says, "I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet." He's simply saying, "I haven't arrived." And this is the Apostle Paul who's saying, "I haven't arrived." We tend to look at Paul and say, wow, Paul, I think you've got it all together. And he's saying, no, I haven't even arrived. I'm not even close. As a matter of fact, if I'm looking back on my life, I would have to say this one phrase, I'm the chief of sinners. That's how he viewed himself. And it wasn't some kind of prideful humility, I'm the chief of sinners. It tore him apart. It grieved him. I'm the chief of sinners. And so he's saying, I haven't arrived yet. I haven't reached the goal. There's more to be had, he says. But listen to what he says next. But one thing I do. One thing I do. Now, if the Apostle Paul was here with us, and he would say, now, everybody, just pay attention. I want to tell you the one thing I do. Would that get your attention? It certainly would get my attention. If he's sitting here, he says, this is one thing I do. The one thing I do. I forget what lies behind. And I reach forward to what lies ahead. Notice that. He doesn't tell us what those things are that he forgets. Not in the list, in the full list, or in that kind of presentation. Certainly it could be his past life. Certainly it could be his life as in Judaism, before Christ appeared to him. You know, the confidence that he had in the flesh. Or it could be the past mercies and experiences that he has had as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. How many shipwrecks, how many stonings, how many, the list goes on, right? But he's not listing any of that. Whatever they are, he's forgetting them. He's forgetting them. There's an intentional forgetting by Paul of these things, in which he is fighting to overcome the temptation to not look back, but to look forward. To look forward. Well, what about you? Saints, what is causing you to plow crooked lines? What are you holding on to from the past that you have not submitted to the Lord? Are you placing confidence, any confidence, in past experiences, achievements? Are you bitter about the past? Are you constantly replaying the past and wishing you could go back and just change things? Are you settled or are you stuck in the past? Saints, we were created to be a forward people in Christ. A forward people with aim and purpose. A forward people with hope and life. A forward people that have the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus to press on toward. That's what Paul says. So we are running because he has called us to run. We plow because he has called us to plow. And our prize is Christ himself. Forward people see Christ. That's what they see. They see Christ. They want to be like Christ. And as they are looking at Christ, they will be plowing straight lines in the field that they have been given. And so Paul says in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, we keep living. This is the standard he goes by. He says, we keep living or following in line. It's that plowing mentality. We follow in line by that same standard to which we have attained. Simply put, as we grow in our faith and mature in Christ, we plow, we live in that knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That knowledge that we have received. So as you receive from Christ, you receive from the Lord greater knowledge of who Christ is, you live in that, and you keep wanting more, and you keep plowing forward. You keep going. Keep your hands to the plow. Nothing less. You're not going to look back. You're no turning back, but a looking forward more and more. That's what we're called to. But saints, let's be clear here as I transition to the last point, a fitting people. Because some of you are feeling it. I know I did as I was preparing for this. Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Saints, I don't find too much wiggle room in that statement. I wish I did, but I don't find it. Because reality hits hard for each one of us. I've swerved way too often, and so have you. We have looked back more than once, twice, 1,000 times. We've looked back. We have, and some of you are right now still looking back. I mean, you love Jesus. And there are great moments. There's moments where you're holding on to that plow and you feel like, this is great. I feel like we're going through butter. This is really good. But more often, that's the exception, not the norm, more often you're struggling and plowing with only one hand on the plow and you're barely holding on. You're tripping over the soil and your legs are about to give out because you're just exhausted. You're worn out. And if you would plot, if you would take all your thoughts, if you would take all your actions, if you would take all your words, all your intentions, if you would take all your life and you would plot it out on the furrows of your field, how would that look? I mean, the obvious question quickly becomes, have you ever plowed a straight furrow in your life? Have you ever? And the answer is just as obvious and telling of our being fit for the kingdom. The answer is no. We have never plowed a straight furrow in our life. To make matters worse, when we look at the word that Jesus uses, fit for the kingdom, the other usage of that word is found in Luke chapter 14, verse 35, where he is again talking about discipleship. And there in those final verses of the chapter, he likens an unfit disciple to salt that has lost its taste. And he says this, he says, that salt is useless. He says, it's unfit, it's useless. Same word. Either for the soil, it's useless for the soil, and it's useless even for the manure pile. He says, throw it away. Get rid of it. It's useless. Has no benefit. So what are we to do then? I suggest we say with the hymn writer, and we say, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and he died for me. We go to the cross. That's what we do. We fall back to the one that plowed perfectly. We go back to the plowmaster. We go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're not made a fitting people for the kingdom of God because of our plowing. That's not what makes us fit. As if we have a better field that we plowed than our neighbor. We don't compare ourselves with ourselves. We are made a fitting people because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never looked back. If there were ever straight lines, they were his. Nobody plowed like he plowed. Nobody held on like he held on. And nobody endured what he had to endure. All for our sake, for you and for me. You know, with unflinching resolve, he looked forward all the time. And so we are to look to him. He set his face flint towards Jerusalem. He was resolved. He was determined. Yes, he saw the cross, but he saw what was beyond the cross. And he endured it all for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was to come after the suffering, a bringing of many sons and daughters to glory. It was a joy. It was his joy in our salvation. It was a joy to please the Father for him. But this doesn't mean that we lose our identity. If he makes us fit, that doesn't mean we lose our identity of being a farming people and a forward people. Remember, we lay hold of him that has laid hold of us first, and we want more. Communion with our Lord while plowing. Grace is to be had while plowing. When we are being dragged, behind the plow, when we are swerving left and right, when we are failing and faltering, saints, he is near to us. He's near to us. He's there to hold us up. He's there to turn our heads back in the direction that is over in the distance to make us plow a straight line. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has gone before us, the author, the perfecter of our faith. He places his hands on ours as we plow. He directs the oxen. He removes the rocks, and he also places rocks. But he does that for our good. All in all, he ensures that there will be a harvest in our field in the end. Saints, plow. Great is your reward. That's what Christ said. Great is the prize. Eternal life before the face of Christ. But for now, we are to be faithful where the Lord has placed us. Plow the field you have been given, and don't look back. Be about kingdom things. Be about our Savior. Be reading the manual on how to plow and commune with the master plowman daily. I don't mean that in any disrespect. Saints, read and pray, and then pray and read. Be about working. Be about plowing. Be about looking forward to the prize that is before us. Be a fitting people that come under the one who has made us fit for heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have a Savior, that we have the Almighty One who is now with you, but he is here with us as well. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for being with each one of us. Empower us. Teach us how to plow rightly. Teach us how to look to Christ. Let us forsake all other things and to be about that one thing, to press on towards the goal, eternal life, the face of our Savior. Oh, Lord, we long for that day. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.